Well, it is a privilege for me to be here with you. I do want to just make a couple quick comments. One, for my session, I want to actually look at the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of how it can help us with some very practical issues that we're facing in society today. So that's going to be my focus, not so much the theology of it, but trying to move from the doctrine to some practical issues. The second thing I want to mention is I appreciated what Ken said in terms of we stand on the shoulders of giants, and appreciated what Dr. Westerholm said in terms of people trying to formulate some of this data or trying to work it together. There's some trial and error. And one of the things that I learned, I'm not sure if Les knows this exactly, but Les, I know he knows this part of it, Les was the senior pastor at Fairview Baptist Church when I was just starting out. And he brought me on, first of all, to volunteer teaching a youth Bible study. Then that led to part-time or summer internship, then part-time, then full-time work with him. And there is some trial and error when we're trying to work through some of these things. So I remember when I was preparing for my ordination council, and I was working through the section on Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and I could say that Jesus was fully God and fully man. I never really thought about how that all works out. And so I remember reading a book on theology and discovering that, well, Jesus was, of course, being fully God and fully man. You put those two things together, and you have sort of a hybrid, a third thing. And I'm thinking, well, yes, of course, that makes perfect sense. And then the author says, and of course, that's the heresy that was condemned. And you go, oh, I don't believe that. Oh, no. That's definitely not what I believe. And then the next section is about how, well, you know, you really could only have one mind in the person of Christ. And so that there was no human mind in Jesus. Human body, yes. Human emotions, yes. But only the divine mind controlling. And thinking, oh, yeah, of course. That's exactly what that must have been like. You find it, and of course, and that was the heresy that was condemned. You go, oh, no, I don't believe that either. You know, and so when we're working through some of these things, I do think we have to be a little bit sensitive to the difficulty that there was sort of inherent in working through the biblical data and trying to formulate these things and analyze them. Analysis isn't quite the same thing as data gathering. And so we just want to be a little bit sensitive to that as we move forward. Some of these things actually are pretty difficult to understand. Now, what I want to look at this afternoon, just very briefly, two things. I want to move from the doctrine of the Trinity to how that affects our view of community here on earth, and particularly communal ethics and love. And then also to spend just a little bit of time talking about what in evangelical circles is often now referred to as creation care, what in the wider world is usually referred to as environmentalism. And so how does the doctrine of the Trinity actually affect us as Christians when it comes to thinking about human relationships, that is community, and also care for the natural world? As believers, as people who hold to the triune nature of God, we should think about everything in life in different categories from those who do not hold to these doctrines. So, what's the cash value of these things in these particular ways? My major argument will be this. It's not like an argument, this is just my major assertion is going to be this. The triune God is perfectly self-satisfied in every way in his internal community. There's a plurality of persons internal in the nature of God. But God creates, out of his own goodness and wisdom, God creates other beings who have the potential to share community as well. And so he makes us as relational beings, both sort of horizontally, so we can have relationships with one another, but also vertically, so we can have a relationship with him, so we can participate in a relationship with him. To do that, though, God creates a common home, that is, a communal space. So God creates a world of time and space in order to put these beings who will have communal relationships with each other and also with him. Now, the trajectory in Scripture is going to move you then from the God who is eternally triune to the God who creates, fall into sin, redemption, And then the ultimate goal in the biblical redemptive narrative is that there will be a new heaven and new earth, a redeemed created home where God's redeemed created people, the new covenant community, the church, will live forever. So that's the eschatological goal. So to start with this then, you begin with the Trinity itself. And it is important to understand that in God himself, there is no lack. God is completely satisfied. God does not enrich his own existence in some ways, in some capacities, by creating anything at all. He is maximally satisfied and maximally happy in his own nature and being in existence. So God creates, not because of lack, but he creates in order for there to be beings who can participate in sort of the joy and love that he himself experiences. He creates all things for his glory. He creates all things to reveal who he is because he is eminently worth knowing. And he realizes that it is worthwhile for there to be contingent beings who have the opportunity to know who he is. So he makes us, quite literally, for the point of us having the privilege of knowing who he is. It is good to be. It is good to be alive. It is good to have existence, so that you can know who God is. He's worth knowing. He's worth knowing. Him is so worthwhile. It's actually worth God's time, in a sense, to create us ex nihilo, to bring us into existence out of nothing, for the sheer purpose of us having a relationship with Him. You can make an argument, some have tried to do this, it's more or less convincing depending on how it gets formulated, that even to be love requires at least subject-subject differentiation. So that God being love, it's difficult to argue in some ways that that's a fitting description of a monadic being. Right? I think you can make a case that that's possible. I mean, the Muslims will do this. Jews will do this as well. But it seems that the nature of love makes the most sense in terms of interpersonal relationships, subject-subject relationships. And so you can make a case, not a watertight one, but you can make a case that for God to be love, intrinsically, apart from creating anything at all, that you would maybe not expect, but you're not surprised then to find that the very nature of love has subject-subject differentiation. When there's only one eternally existing God who by his nature is holy, who by his nature is love, you don't have God being love in reference to anything else, because there is nothing else. But if God is intrinsically love, and love makes the most sense, it's most coherent in subject-subject relationships, then you're not surprised to find that there's plurality in God, which is precisely what we discover. Now, as a spirit, this intrapersonal relationship that God has, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it doesn't take place in a time-space order. God is atemporal in his eternality. He's not in time by himself. And he's not in space by himself. He creates time and space together when he creates this world. And so we're not to think that God, in terms of personal relationships inside of the Trinity, has to exist in some sort of time-space matrix whatsoever. So he's aspatial and atemporal. Now, when he creates us, of course, he creates beings who are outside of himself, but dependent on him. And so part of our existence is going to be being embodied in a world where there is actual literal spatial distinctions and differentiations between us, as well as temporal ones too. Now, when we start thinking through then what it looks like to have communal relationships with one another, there's going to be some similarities, and there's going to be some profound differences between how we relate to each other and how God in the Trinitarian persons relates to himself. But by analogy, one of the things you can do is you can just think through a little bit about the sorts of standards of treatment and behavior you're going to find between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The greatest virtue of all, of course, in Father, Son, and Spirit is the exchange and overflow of love between all three persons. So then, there can't be a higher ethical command than to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Father maximally loves the Son. The Son maximally loves the Spirit. All three persons maximally love one another. They never fail to love in anything they do or say in their relationships to one another. Which means, of course, that in terms of our horizontal relationships, community standards and ethics, the greatest command is to love God, but the second greatest command is going to be to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's because we're drawing analogously on how the internal community of God himself operates, always operates with love. Now, if you look at it negatively then, it's sometimes helpful to ask questions like this, and I say these things reverently, but you'll get the point. Is it possible to imagine the Father sort of losing his temper and yelling at the Son? Well, of course not. Is it possible to imagine the Holy Spirit lying to the Father? Is it possible to imagine any gossip or slander or violence or selfishness? Any unkind words at all? You just start working through the impossibilities of how the Trinitarian persons would treat each other. And that becomes an analogy for how we ought to operate with each other as well. If the Father will not lie to the Son, then what justifies us lying to each other? If there's no pride amongst the persons, if there's no competition amongst the persons in the Trinity, then how can there be pride and arrogant competition amongst us, you see? And so we're trying to work through, if this is what the perfect ethical community looks like inside of God, how does that transfer to us when it comes to interpersonal relationships? Now, as I already mentioned, God creates beings then to share love, and in doing so creates community. The community that he creates outside of himself requires common space. So in terms of community then, you have starting out in the garden, Adam and Eve, the human family. But from them, you also get the world family. Now today, I mean, this is becoming more and more an issue all the time. With globalization, with sort of the question in terms of, you know, can liberal democracy survive? Where are we going politically? Where are we going economically? Certainly, where are we going environmentally? Is the day of the nation state done? What do we do in terms of drawing political boundaries when all the decisions that we make in this sort of global, in this globalized economic infrastructure that we have, every decision we make affects not just our own nation, but people all over the world? How do we start navigating this? And so today, people are becoming more and more aware of how interconnected the human family actually is. You can't just be a citizen of your neighborhood anymore, or your city, or even your nation. Everything we do impacts one another. So we need to think through that in terms of ethical responsibility. But you also see then, in the Old Covenant community, how God takes a people, Israel, and forms a particular national covenant with them as his special covenant people in a national sense. And how they treat each other then, under the law, has enormous implications for their relationship with God, with each other, and with other nations. That is, they're supposed to behave in such a way that the other nations take notice of their ethical standards and the wisdom of the law and realize that the God who has given them this law is unlike any of the gods and the deities around them. And then you have the church. Transnational, translinguistic, transracial, this new covenant community. And so although there are local outposts, although there are local churches, there is also one worldwide Church of God, which again transcends ethnic, racial, linguistic, political barriers. God's at work at different levels creating community. Small-scale communities and families, larger-scale communities and neighborhoods, in local churches, but he also has a global perspective in things that he's doing. So we need to work through, again, a little bit, what it looks like to be a human being, being created and designed for relationship in community, not just working through sort of utilitarian standards of what's going to make everyone happy, but also working through what does it look like as differentiated embodied beings to mirror the triune nature of God in our treatment of one another. Not in terms of ontology, that is, not in terms of being. We don't have the nature of God. We have very different natures. But in terms of love, in terms of responsibility, in terms of care, in terms of how we honor one another, in terms of how we submit to one another, in terms of how we treat one another. How does the doctrine of the Trinity help us in terms of thinking through? In other words, when you think about those sorts of things, would it make any difference to you whatsoever if God wasn't triune? Would your ethic be any different whatsoever if God was just monadic? Now, maybe you might come out at the same place, you know, you should not murder, but maybe the grounds for it are a little bit different. Secularists can come out with, you know, do not murder. That's detached from theism totally for them. But is the way that we approach our interpersonal relationships, is it genuinely based on the nature of who God is? It is a triune God. Or is it based simply on sort of the philosopher's definition of a supreme or perfect being? The generic theism, that there is a type of God somewhere who's created us. Now, I want to just spend a little bit of time talking about something which is interesting, because depending on the circle that you're in, environmentalism, and I want to drop the ism, okay? Environmentalism is problematic for a variety of reasons. But certainly, as Christians, we ought to care for the world that God has made. That is, creation care ought to be important to us. However, what is utterly non-controversial in the world seems to be sometimes controversial in conservative evangelical circles in the church, which is fine in some ways. But you know, you go into a university today, and you talk about the need to take care of the environment, and no one will oppose that. You talk in certain conservative evangelical circles about the need to take care of the environment, and people start getting a little bit nervous or even angry. And I just find that fascinating. Because if anyone ought to actually care about taking care of the world, it should be people who believe that God made the world and it belongs to him and it was important enough for him to make in the first place than to turn us loose on it to try to take care of it as stewards. So you would think that Christians of all people should actually have a vested interest in taking care of this planet because it's not ours. It's God's. It belongs to him. And so we have a responsibility to ensure that we're taking care of it. It's also, though, our common home. And so if we are to take care of each other in terms of community, then we also need to take care of the matrix in which God has placed us. So, does it make a difference that this world has been made by a God who is triune versus just a monadic creator? How does the doctrine of the Trinity affect our view of creation? Well, the first thing I want to mention is that the Bible does very clearly affirm that God is the creator. And that's where the Bible starts. Now, presumably, God knows how to inspire the Bible correctly. And so the fact that God starts with him being just existent and creating all things has to be significant for a variety of ways. That is, the Bible starts at the right place. The first chapter of the Bible is precisely what the first chapter of the Bible should be. It ought not to be changed in any way. No text of Scripture ought to be changed in any way. But even the sequence of how God chooses to reveal himself is significant. In the beginning, there is God. God makes the heavens and the earth. The world is intrinsically good before God creates human beings. God sees what he has made, and it is good. God sees what he has made, and it is good. He sees what he has made, and it is good before the sixth day. Which means that the world by itself, at its different stages of development prior to Adam and Eve, is in God's evaluation, which is the only one that matters, intrinsically good. It's not merely good in reference to being a stockpile of resources for people. It actually has intrinsic value. Well, who determines that? God does. God looks at this world and he says, this is good. God looks at the stars and he says, this is good. He looks at fish in the sea and he says, this is good. And God is the one who evaluates the world. Psalm 104, which I don't have time to read, is a psalm which celebrates the incredible biodiversity of this world that God has made, how God is glorified, how God delights in, and how animals and trees praise God. Now, a lot of it's metaphorical language, but nonetheless, you know, the trees of the field, they don't praise God by literally clapping their hands, but it's like they're doing so. It's like they're applauding God, not because they consciously move their hands together, but just by being what they are, God is glorified. They praise God simply through their nature. They're good. I mean, the reality is, I'm not sure if you ever thought about this, but the vast, vast, vast majority of flora and fauna, of plants and animals, the vast majority of it, human eyes will never see. Year after year after year after year, life cycles with plants and animals, the shocking minority of it will ever be seen by human eyes. But it's all there in breathtaking array. Who sees it? God does. And so there's, I think, in a sense, I'd want to almost argue, there's aesthetic value from God's perspective as he views the handiwork that he has made. These things glorify him. And in the depths of the ocean floor, there are things that bring glory to God, that serve no instrumental value to us that we have, at least that we can understand. Things that we haven't even discovered yet. For all the history of the world have been there. Not for us, but for God. It's intrinsically good. It's not materialism. The world hasn't always existed on its own. It's also not pantheism. And this somewhat needs to be said for some of the circles in the environmental movement today. The world is not divine. There isn't an animating life force, you know, in the universe. The world isn't God. And it's not panentheism either. God doesn't fill up everything in the world. It's a creator-creation distinction. Subject-object distinction that's very clear in Scripture, very necessary to understand theologically. But this object that God has made is charged with his glory, filled with his glory. It's not divine, but it's only when we sort of de-divinize nature, it's only when we stop seeing it as divine that we can actually honor it as it is and see the value that it actually has. And it's not animism. I mean, there, as much as, you know, I like C.S. Lewis, you know, there, unfortunately, I'm not convinced there actually are dryads in trees. You know, and I don't think he thought so either. You know, that whole sort of that magical worldview. You know, nevertheless, almost want to say, removing some of the paganism. It's always important to do that. Always remove the paganism as much as you can from what you think. But I don't know if that view is less accurate than the view that. That just reduces forests to molecules that just have no value besides, you know, the furniture we can make out of it or something like that. You know, there is life in these things. There is life in those forests. There's life in those trees. A conscious spirit? No. But it is a living thing, and I think that is delightful to God. Now, you could make a case but I'd be very careful with it, particularly after this morning with what Dr. Westerholm said, which I agreed with entirely, that you can find some hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. You want to be careful about that. I think you want to be very, very careful about that. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And my understanding of the church fathers is that virtually all the church fathers took those sorts of texts in Isaiah 6, who will go for us, took those as references to the Trinity. I know there's a lot of things that the church fathers are doing, which in terms of hermeneutics, which I'm not wild about, so I want to be a little bit careful with that. You know, but that's how they interpret that. And as a Christian, I can look back and I can say, yes, I see that when you have the answer, when you have the fuller revelation, I can see how that's certainly compatible with it and maybe a whisper of it. But can you get all of this out of this word us? No. There's a reason that before the time of Jesus, no one read Genesis 1, and before they were in Genesis 2, were Trinitarian. It's just not how it worked. Now, also in terms of just point of logic. Now, we know that God is Trinitarian because of the New Testament revelation. Even if you wanted to insist that a word like us speaks plurality, it would be an ambiguous plurality. That is, you wouldn't necessarily say, well, look, let us make man. Us must mean three. Us can mean two. Us can mean 108. It's just plurality. That's what it is. In fact, you might, and you again want to be very careful about this, but Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And you can translate that in different ways, and there's a whole lot going on there. But you might say, well, is this God and his Spirit? Maybe God, maybe there's sort of two persons in God. Well, maybe, right? So we're looking at Trinity and creation. It would be really convenient for me to say, look, Genesis 1:26, let us make man. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. By the time you're out of Genesis 1, you already have a Trinitarian theology. The whole Trinity is involved in creation. I would love to be able to do that, but I don't think that I can, at least in terms of reading the Bible sequentially and progressively. I don't think you have a full Trinitarian doctrine before you hit Genesis 2, as convenient as that would be for my case. Nonetheless, we come to the New Testament, and there is no doubt that Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity, is the creator of everything. Now, you didn't get that in Genesis 1, but you get this in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I remember when my daughter Charlotte was just beginning to learn how to read, and she was given, for graduating junior kindergarten, people, you get awarded for everything today. You know, you graduate junior kindergarten, and she was given a little Bible by her teacher. And she was just learning to sound out words, and so I was thinking, well, you know, she has this Bible. Well, John 1:1, if I just get her to sight read the word beginning, these are all just small words. Like, it's smaller words than, like, you know, see Jane run. You know, in the sight beginning was the Word, and those are all just short little words. So she would read that, and she was very happy that she could read that. I mean, she actually memorized it, you know, within 30 seconds, and so she was pretending to read it. And then one day she said, you know, I want to read this Bible. I said, okay, where do you want to start? She said, well, let's just start at the beginning. I said, okay. So Genesis 1:1, she goes, in the beginning. She was 4 years old, and she said, wait a minute. What's my verse doing back here? All she knew John 1:1 was back in Genesis 1:1. But of course, that's exactly what's going on, except in the reverse. John writes that the opening of his gospel, it's so clear, it's Genesis 1:1. It's obvious. That's exactly what he's saying. And then a lot of the themes of the prologue will go on with that. Light and life and creation, all those things you get in Genesis 1. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. All things were made. Without him, nothing was made. In case you didn't understand the positive, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Well, who's the creator? It's the Word. The Word who was with God, the Word who was it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Son
creates everything. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then Hebrews 1 to 3a, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, one of the things that's just shocking about Scripture is how much understatement there is, and how many things are just thrown in for free. I mean, if you ever actually read the gospel narratives about the resurrection of Jesus, you'd almost think that nothing really important happened. It just reported just so matter-of-factly, they go to the tomb, and of course, the stones had rolled away, there was an earthquake, an angel came down, and Jesus was raised from the dead. It's so compact. It's so prosaic in terms of its reporting. Here, you get, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and just off to the side, also through whom he made the universe. As if that's not a big deal. Well, of course he made the universe. It's not that impressive. He was raised from the dead. There's so many more things that are impressive about what he's done, through whom also he made the universe. So you start working through the doctrine of creation then, and creation does take on a Trinitarian flavor. God creates all things, but the Son is the active agent who makes all things. Through him, the Father's plan of creation is brought into effect. Now, not only that, I don't have time to talk about this, but it'd be well worth discussing. Christ also, the second person in the Trinity, also unites himself with creation in the incarnation. He takes on a real physical body, but a physical body, a physical human nature, is part of material creation. Now, it's more than that, a grant, but it is part of that. It cannot be removed, it cannot be detached from this material space-time created order. The second person in the Trinity takes upon himself a human nature, a human body. He unites himself, his divine nature, with a human nature. He unites himself with creation. He also redeems it. And he glorifies it in terms of resurrection. And so this created world, created by the triune God, is united to the nature of the Son. In his death, he redeems fallen humanity, but also provides for the purification of this fallen, cursed world, with the trajectory leading to a new heavens and new earth. And the new heavens and new earth, this would be an argument, so I'm not going to bother with the argument, I'll just say it. I'll just give you the conclusion, which is right. Is that the new heavens and new earth is just that. It's a new heaven and new earth. That is, it's not just a spirit realm. Our hope is to live in an embodied material form forever. And that requires living in a material world order that God is making. I mean, one of the things that amazes me actually about creation is that it can be just so stunningly beautiful. And this is the creation laboring under the curse. I mean, what would it be like to, without sin, perceive what God has made, to see his glory in every detail, in a world that's not been cursed because of our sin? That's going to be incredible in terms of what that will be like to be in that type of natural environment. Now, practically then, in terms of loving God and loving our neighbor, we actually are incapable of doing that if we aren't taking care of our common home, that is, the common creation that we share. You can't love the homeless if you pollute the air that they breathe every day. You can't properly take care of those who are starving if you pollute their water source so they can't drink without being sick. And so to actually express love to one another in practical ways requires dealing with the material order that we share in time and space. Our behavior affects others, ourselves, and creation. Of course, Genesis 1:28, God blesses them and says, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, there's a scholar named Lynn White Jr., who about 50 years ago argued that the Western style of Latin Christianity has been responsible for our ecological disaster, you know, in the world. This has been a thesis which has received enormous play in terms of the academy, in all kinds of subjects. Basically, God says, it's even a guy who ought to know better, Peter Singer, who is a really smart guy, will say, look, the Bible basically tells you from the very beginning that animals exist just for human sake and it doesn't matter how we treat them. Where's that coming from? Well, it's coming from bad scholarship, for one, but it's also coming from sort of this buying into this idea that the Bible only talks about, non-human life in its instrumental value to human beings. We can do whatever we want. Fascinatingly, the very next verse, Genesis 1:29, talks about how God only gives plants to people for food. And so it's not absolute dominion over the animals even there. It would have been nice if Singer had read the next verse. Yeah. We are people who are under God. We are to care for things. Yes, there's instrumental value in creation. Yes, things do exist in a sense for our good. But we are not to have, but dominion is not domination. And it's not callous exploitation either. You start working through the Bible, and one of the things that Proverbs says, of course, is that a righteous person knows how to take care of their animal, right? So we are to be people who are sensitive to all the life forms that God has made. Now, we should also recognize, and this comes a little bit more to sort of the a priori dismissal of things like climate change, which takes place in some of our circles. I'm not taking a stand on this just yet. Just saying to dismiss it a priori or theologically is probably not the best idea. As if climate can't change because we're Christians. That's a tough argument, particularly when you can... Okay, we'll move on. Just to say this, human behavior clearly and obviously affects the natural world. Like that's not even a scientific fact. That's just an obvious observation. When Adam sins, the ground is cursed. His sin affects the ground. When human depravity gets to a certain level where God sends the flood, that affected nature. There was a lot of plant and animal death in the flood, and the flood came because of human sin. The covenant curses in Deuteronomy, you're dealing with an agrarian culture, I recognize. But the covenant curses in Deuteronomy affect weather patterns. If you sin, God will withhold rain. There's drought. There's pestilence. There's famine. In other words, how we act morally affects the world. Sometimes supernaturally by God's own activity, sometimes through the natural consequences of what we do. Jared Diamond has a very interesting book called Collapse, where he goes through sort of the history of civilizations and cities that have collapsed. They used to be thriving, and then they're gone. And in lots of cases, it's because of ecological disaster, which was human-generated. We must not think that somehow that can affect the Mayans and others, but will never affect us. Hosea 4:1-3. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. Jeremiah 9. Who is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before him. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Whereas at least built into the old covenant was if your sin against God, it's going to affect the world. It's going to affect the ground. It's going to affect the crops. It's going to affect the sky. It's going to affect the animals, the birds, and the fish. Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The hope for creation is bound up with the hope for the redeemed children of God, which is what? The redemption that comes through Christ. And so in terms of the triune God and redemptive history and goal and plan, what the Son does, what the Spirit applies, you know, the Father plans and the Son accomplishes and the Spirit applies, that's not just for people. That's for the world God has made. That's for this created order that God has put people in. It's part of the redemption that is being accomplished, that has been accomplished by Christ and will be consummated one day. Because of the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the curse on this world will one day be done. And in the same way that we will be glorified, creation itself will experience glorification as it's brought into the finished work of Jesus Christ. So the final state then is the new covenant community in the new heavens and new earth in the presence of the triune God. Community, creation, representing, in a sense by analogy, the triune intrapersonal relationships in God himself forever and ever. Now, just a couple quick thoughts then on creation care and environmentalism. As Christians, we honor the triune God when we care for creation for God's sake and also for the sake of human community. It's one of the things that we look at when we look at how the intrapersonal relationships in the Godhead operate in terms of love for one another. We need to operate with that sort of communal love for each other as well, and that will require taking care of the common home that God has made. Now, just two things we'll say. I'll be selective here. Because it's also the afternoon, and I figure, you know, you're going to fall asleep unless we say something somewhat controversial. So how about this? This issue has been very sadly politicized. Now, you can make an argument that virtually every issue is politicized, but this one has been terribly politicized to the point where, okay, the film, how many of you have seen An Inconvenient Truth by Al Gore? How many of you have seen that? Just a couple? It's really not very good. Like in terms of like facts, it's not ideal. However, you can make a very good case that one of the reasons conservative evangelicals, particularly in the States, are so resistant to even the idea of climate change is because of on balance, a tie to Republican politics. And it became just part of a political platform. Al Gore supports it, we're against it. Without actually looking at any of the science. I think you can make a very good case that that's what's happened. In the last 61,000 peer-reviewed scientific articles on climate change, I've only read 58,000 of them, but you know, out of the last 61,000, four are skeptical about climate change. And they actually weren't skeptical about climate change. They're skeptical about anthropogenic climate change, which means they're skeptical that human beings are responsible for it. They still believe it's happening. Now, either all those scientists are idiots, or there's an entire global conspiracy for whatever purpose to convince people that the world's getting warmer when it's not. Or there may be some science behind it. Like, that's the other alternative, right? And maybe there's something to this. It's amazing to me, and I don't mean to offend anyone, but it's amazing to me how many Christians I've talked to who are convinced that climate change isn't happening, and they haven't read one journal article on it, like an actual peer-reviewed scientific journal article. They've done literally no investigation of the science whatsoever, none. But they're sure it's not happening. It's fascinating. How could that possibly be? Well, there's an antidote. Well, it snowed a lot last week. Okay. Or, well, you know, the ice in Antarctica is getting thicker. Okay, fine. Like, there's those sorts of things. But why the immediate certainty it's not happening? Maybe because it's political. Wayne Grudem has a book. He has a number of books. He has a book on politics. Well, actually, I'll get to that in a moment. He has a book on ethics just come out. I will not make the comments that I'm tempted to make about this book in general. I want to be very gracious. His chapter on environmental ethics from a Christian perspective is taken from his book on politics and just cut and paste in, which is about half the book is cut and pasted from other books, like literally. The first 100 pages is actually fascinatingly taken from a systematic theology book, where he quite literally, for the first 100 pages, just takes the word theology and switches it out for ethics. So, you know, point number one will be all theology is for the glory of God, systematic theology. Wayne Grudem on ethics. Point number one, everything about ethics is for the glory of God. Really? Like, you can write two books like that? Like, that's amazing. He's got to write one book, then just switch a word for the first 100 pages, then take the next 600 pages and cut and paste it from other sources. It's brilliant. Right? And so you look at this, and his section on environmental ethics is cut and pasted from his book on politics. But if you're thoughtful, you might ask, why are you framing this in terms of politics in the first place? Well, sadly, it's a political issue. The politicians have views on this, public policy. But isn't this a scientific ethical issue? Why is it a political issue? Why in the first instance are we framing it in terms of politics? You're not likely to come out in the right place if that's your entry point into it, that this is an issue of political persuasion. It's just the wrong way to start. I think that's affected us in the church an awful lot. The only other thing I'll say is this, and this isn't controversial, is that I really believe that today, particularly with the younger generation in the church, and also in terms of witness in society, that it is awfully important for us as Christians to deal with this issue of creation. Because this is something which is definitely on the agenda and horizon of the younger generation in terms of taking care of this world. And if the church is represented, you know, I don't want to be unkind, but you know, Grudem's chapter could basically come out like this: you know, a Christian ethic when it comes to the environment should deny global warming. You know, I'm not sure that's the Christian ethic. Is that our whole goal when it comes to how we deal with the environment is to say that it's not getting hotter? Like, I don't. That's a terrible ethic. There has to be so much more to it than that from a Christian perspective. Even if you don't think that anthropogenic global warming is happening, surely just denying it's happening isn't what we ought to be doing as Christians. There's a whole positive interaction with God's world we should be engaging in. And we need to do that. We need to build bridges with people who see that. We need to witness these things to show people that we actually do care. Christians should care more about this world than anyone else cares about this world. precisely because it was made by God. Precisely because it's the home in which we live, the place where we have community, the place where we love. It's something God loves, something Christ united with, something Christ redeems. We ought to be people who love this world because we love God and we love others. And it's interesting to me that only people who hold to a Trinitarian theology actually have all of the orbs required to fully appreciate what God is doing in creation, to understand why things are cursed now because of sin, and also to have hope in terms of the redemptive power of God through Jesus Christ. A Trinitarian theology is actually, not surprisingly, the very best view for taking, for the very best motivation for why we ought to value and take care of this world. You only get that with starting with the Trinitarian formulation in terms of the nature of God and what he's done in this world. All right, I'll take a break. There's more I could say, but I won't. I suppose it's supposed to ask if there's questions.